John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. For the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You may be seated as we pray. This woman is no different from us, Father. Your son, human as he was and completely God as he was, in a few moments of time, literally did sit in a place at a specific geographical spot and did exactly what he has done for every single one of us who has believed. He took someone who was dead in her sins, worshiping what she didn't know with every disadvantage, and turned her into something fundamentally different. And I thank you that you have done that with me. So may our response be living lives that are intentional and diligent at giving back worship, so that your son is glorified and we are satisfied. In his name, amen. In 1646, what they called the Westminster Divines in Westminster, England, created what we know as the Westminster Confession. Many of you have heard that, especially the encapsulation of all of it, the very first part of it, which says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." The verses that led to this encapsulation of why God created us, the very fundamental reason for why we're created, are verses such as Isaiah 43:7, which says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Or Romans 11:36, which says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So they were not just making this in a vacuum. They were finding what the Bible said about the very fundamental reason of why we exist. But As Isaiah says in chapter 53, we've turned every one of us to his own way, right? Romans 3 says that none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. No one understands. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not one. Their mouth is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they've not known. In their path is ruin of misery. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable, guilty to God. So we, from conception and then experientially in those very early moments of our lives, even when we are babies and trying to steal pins from our cousins' hands, we are sinners who have turned aside from glorifying God. This is true of everyone who has ever lived. Jeremiah 2's indictment of Israel, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, empty cisterns that contain no water. That's true of all of us. It's true of everyone who's ever lived. But God's a rescuing God. What the Bible tells us. God is a rescuing God who reaches into the depths of our darkness and only by his sovereign mercy takes rebellious, sinful, blind, dead, depraved haters of him and transforms them by the gospel into worshipers. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the effectual, life-giving regenerating of the Spirit, he whom we are naturally inclined to despise, reject, and find no worth in becomes irresistibly compelling and satisfying. Our songs this morning, we were deliberate in our songs. They reflected this summary of biblical revelation. I hope our minds were engaged. We are to have hearts that are tuned to sing the praise of God. But we're lost in our darkest night, and it is only through the fact that Jesus bore the wrath reserved for us, and all we know is grace, that we now have the capacity and the desire to glory in our Redeemer, the one who is alone our heart's desire. God's pattern in Scripture is to take the sinners, the marginalized, the ones whom everyone else would judge as unworthy of his grace and create worshipers. This is the gospel of God's grace. Whether it's a pagan like Abraham, a deceiver like Jacob, an adulterer like Judah, from whom Jesus comes, a prostitute and a Gentile like Rahab, a heathen Moabite like Ruth, a demon-possessed woman like Mary Magdalene, a crucified thief in his last moments, a woman at a well who is incredibly sinful, or a wretched sinner like Steve Davis, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ brings the dead to life and creates worshipers whose highest ambition is to see and savor the one who has created a worshiper, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The story of the Samaritan woman is an account of Jesus doing exactly this. And so let's look at five elements in the creation of a worshiper. First of all, in this account, Jesus is purposeful and sovereign in creating a worshiper. Jesus is purposeful and sovereign in creating a worshiper out of this Samaritan woman. Luke 19, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save those who were lost and give his life as a ransom for many." In verses 3 and 4, you notice that Jesus had to go through Samaria after he had found out that the Pharisees knew that he was baptizing, although he himself didn't do it, but baptizing more people than John. And in chapter 3, we looked at that transition as how Jesus is gaining more notoriety as John is decreasing, Jesus is increasing. When it says in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria, there, the Greek word there denotes divine necessity. So it's not just as if it was necessary for him to get from point A to point B to go through Samaria. There is a little bit under the surface here that he had to. He had no choice because of the divine initiative but to go through Samaria. Now he's avoiding public confrontation at this point. That's why he's leaving the area of Judea to get away from the Pharisees, because he knows his hour is not yet come. That time is going to come when the Pharisees' pressure increases toward the time of his death, but he's not ready for that yet early in his ministry. His going through Samaria was unlike the strictest Jews who avoided it by going east of the Jordan River. So if you think of Palestine, the area of Israel, the Jordan River and then the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee kind of run east of Jerusalem, Judea, and then all the way up to Samaria into Galilee. And Jews hated Samaritans so much that they would cross the Jordan River, go north, and skirt Samaria, and then come back into Galilee. Now, there's a history as to why the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were against each other and had been against each other for a long time. You note that when the woman says to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, are asking for a drink from me? And then John gives the little parenthesis. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In 1 Kings chapter 16, the king who was the king of Israel at that time, the northern kingdom, his name was Omri. He named the capital of the northern kingdom Samaria. Okay, so the capital town, not Jerusalem, which was the southern kingdom after the split of the northern and southern kingdoms, the capital town of the northern kingdom was called Samaria. That became synonymous with all of the northern kingdom. After the Assyrian invasion in 722, when the northern kingdom was taken captive, the land was repopulated by the Assyrians with foreigners. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 17. They then intermarried, and then they adhered to, at first, a polytheistic form of worship. So they were bringing in their other gods from Assyria, intermarrying with the Jews who were left after the exile. And so you can see the serious issues with those who were inhabiting what was Samaria. After a while, they didn't become as polytheistic. They only worshipped Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they only believed the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. They didn't believe anything else in the Old Testament. Gerizim. Remember the mountain when Israel shouted curses and blessings at each other? Gerizim was the mountain where that happened. And so they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. They considered that the center of worship. They had that temple destroyed by the Jews some years ago. And so there was an incredible amount of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. They were bitter toward each other. In verse 6, as Jesus is passing through Samaria, having to go through there by divine necessity, it says he's weary from his journey. I think this is the perfect confluence of his humanity and his divinity in one purpose. So he is demonstrating the fact that he is a man at this time. He did not just float through his life on earth as a phantom. He was what? Thirsty. But his purpose in his divinity and his humanity is perfect in its combination. He's sitting beside the well at the sixth hour or noon. He's thirsty and he has nothing with which to draw water. So he's experiencing the very definition of what it means in many cases to be human. And then also, if you look back at verse 1, it says that he learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing more than John. And so we see here in this passage the ways that Jesus experienced the frame of humanity. Now we contrast that with his exhaustive knowledge in verse 18 when it says that he knows the woman has had five husbands. We're going to continue to find that give and take, that interplay all through the book of John. Jesus is completely human, without which we are completely helpless because we needed a perfect human being to obey the law and die on our behalf. But Jesus is also completely God and can take advantage of that at any time. It's his prerogative. It kind of the example of when he says that the Son of Man doesn't know the date of the return. So at that moment when Jesus was a human, he did not know when he would come back. He says, only my Father knows. Now, my personal perspective, I won't fight you over this, is that after he was glorified, after the ascension, Jesus now knows as God, who is completely omniscient, when he's going to return. But that's a good example of the times that Jesus was limited in his humanity and did not call on his divinity. And so those two always go together, so don't forget them. Sitting beside a well being thirsty is his demonstration of his humanity, but he's also doing something divine. He's there thirsty on purpose because he's about to create a worshiper. Verse 7, he initiates the conversation with the woman, right? This woman comes to draw water at noon, and Jesus initiates the conversation. I've heard this passage often preached on how to witness. Now, not that there is anything necessarily wrong with that. We can get some principles from that. But this is not first and foremost about how to witness. This is first and foremost about what Jesus is doing himself as God, who is purposefully and sovereignly creating a worshiper. Verse 8 gives this parentheses that his disciples are in town buying food. It's a perfect time to accomplish his purpose. He is alone with the woman and has all of her attention with no distractions. They're going to come back in verse 31, and as soon as they come back, the conversation goes everywhere. We'll find that out next week. His divine timing and his unity with the Father is a consistent theme all through John, and this is an example. The Son of God, perfectly man, perfectly God, sitting on a well with intent, speaks to his divine purpose. And I want to remind you, every single one of us, whether we were saved when we believed in Christ, if we were 3 or 4 or 5 or 55 or 85, when that happened, it demonstrates divine sovereign purpose. The Son of Man came to seek and save not just the lost on a well in Samaria, but those who are sitting in pews today who have been created as worshipers. Verse 9, the statement that the woman gives at her surprise that a Jew and a man is speaking to her speaks to this purpose. He could have remained silent and allowed the woman to just come get her water and leave, but he has purpose from, the Bible tells us, before time. This woman was on his radar as one whom he would effectually call, the Spirit would regenerate, the Father would give to him, and she would become a worshiper. And once again, that's happened to us. And so go back to the time when you believed. Had it been a long time of listening to your Sunday school teacher or your parents or a variety of other things, God was incredibly intentional, just as he was when he was a man sitting on the well, in creating a worshiper. Now, when she says what she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? He doesn't answer the question, right? And basically, he never directly answers her question. His statement in verse 10 is, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Well, we have no expectation that the woman could have known that. And Jesus is not condemning her for not knowing that. He's giving her a fundamental truth. She can't possibly be expected to know that she was supposed to ask him for living water. At this moment, all she knows is that he's a Jewish man sitting on a well. But this points again to his divine prerogative in even giving her this desire. And I want to again say that the one who has desires to see Jesus as the Savior, as irresistible, those were not manufactured somewhere deep down inside you. God gives us the very desire to see and savor Jesus Christ and trust him as our perfect Savior. So when Jesus is saying this to her, he's not saying, you're an idiot. Why can't you see that the Savior of the world is sitting on this well? He's saying to her, yeah, there's no expectation that you would think this, but I'm going to give you in these next verses something different so that now you will say it. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful that those of us who once walked in darkest night and had no capacity or inclination to see and savor Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord and our treasure, now you do? John's already discussed that, right, in John chapter 3. Those who used to love darkness now love light. So when you look at verse 10, realize that the very fact that you think this is because Jesus is purposeful and sovereign in creating a worshiper. And then you look at verse 11. Talks about how he doesn't have a utensil, right? So she ignores his question. This is basically a conversation like we have often in our lives where the people are not on the same track sometimes, it seems. One person says one thing and then a person goes a different direction, seemingly on the surface. So she says, she ignores his statement, she says, you don't have a utensil. How are you going to draw water? Well, Jesus knew he didn't have a utensil to get water. And think about this. Now, we have no evidence that Jesus ends up drinking water. Maybe we can assume that she does draw water. We have no way of knowing. I'm not going to conjecture and connect dots that aren't there. But there is a pattern in the New Testament. Because, let's say that she would have drawn water for him and let him drink. A Samaritan utensil and a man of Jewish orthodoxy drinking out of that would be unheard of. But everywhere you look in the New Testament, what Jesus touches, instead of making him unclean, he makes it clean. He touches a dead body, and instead of him becoming unclean, he makes the dead body live. He touches someone with leprosy. He touches a blind person. He touches possibly a Samaritan utensil. And every single one of those times, what happens to him doesn't matter. It is what he does to something else. That's what's happened to us. The sovereign Lord has taken something incredibly, unspeakably, immeasurably unclean, and by touching it, has made it clean. In verse 16, he brings up the issue of her husband. So again, he's being sovereignly purposeful. He knows when he says, go call your husband, exactly the circumstances causing her to face her wretchedness. He's forcing her to deal with the weight of her sin. That's God's sovereignty. Maybe some of us who became believers in older stages in our lives, do you remember the weight of sin that was brought to your attention by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? God's loving in doing that. God is also loving for those of us who are already worshipers, who are supposed to be living lives of worship, when he reminds us of the weight of our sin, even as believers. The gospel both breaks and heals. And again, not only when you first put your trust in Jesus to save you, it continues to do that. So when I, as a believer who's trying to live a life of worship, come in contact with the holiness of God and what the gospel has done to take my sin problem and address it with grace, I still feel the weight of my sin. You feel the weight of your sin as you're walking through your life? That is a gift of God, because then the gospel comes in and continues, even if you've been a believer for a long time, to heal that because of Jesus' purposefulness and sovereignty in creating and sustaining worshipers. And then in both in verse 12 and verse 20, when she brings up particularly Samaritan-biased questions, he redirects the focus to himself. He's not going to let her get off track. He's going to take her the direction that he wants her to get her to be created as a worshiper. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That is the divine persistence. Aren't you thankful for the divine persistence? Aren't you thankful that those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified? Because if it weren't for the divine persistence, I'd still hate him. And those whom he has created as worshipers, he's still divinely persistent in addressing what's keeping me from being a proper worshiper. So let's remember the magnitude of us being participants in God doing this person by person until finally, and this is going to happen, I don't know when, until finally the last worshiper has been created, and then every worshiper who's been created from beginning to end will finally be together in perfect worship. You're a part of that. You're a part of the continuum. You're a part of the spectrum. So when we sing, when we are living our lives out day by day, when we're giving, when we're proclaiming the gospel, remember that we are standing in a stream of creation of worshipers. What are we doing with that? The one who is infinite in his sovereign prerogative and divine intention to be creating worshipers often uses created worshipers to accomplish his purposes to build the kingdom in this world and also to create new worshipers. Are we participating in that as a worshiper and as a proclaimer of the one who creates worshipers? And this becomes even more firm in our minds when we remember that the woman, number two, possesses every disadvantage. Do you feel the weight of how this woman, from our perspective, should not be given a chance to receive Jesus' mercy? We sometimes think that. The Jews certainly would have thought that. On the surface, she's very unlike the guy we saw in chapter 3, Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was a law keeper. But as we dig a little deeper, we understand that she is just as much a sinner as Nicodemus. And as Jesus created a worshiper out of Nicodemus, who in spite of all his self-righteousness, desperately needed the righteousness of God through the gospel, we can assume that as we look at Nicodemus' participation through the rest of John. Doesn't matter if you're a Nicodemus or a woman at the well who's had 5 or 50 husbands, who is incredibly wretched, Jesus does the exact same thing. He does it in chapter 5 with a man who has been lying for 38 years beside the pool of Bethsaida. Or Bethesda. He does it in chapter 9 with a man who's blind. He does it in chapter 11, even though he's a friend, with a man who's dead in a grave. And he's done it with me. Look at all these disadvantages. In verse 6, she's coming at the sixth hour. And scholars say that this is possibly to avoid contact because sunset seems to have been the favored hour for a woman to come draw water. So her coming at the height of day, at noon, to a well to draw water is very possibly to avoid contact. We will learn more about her to know why, right? She's on her sixth man. She's a Samaritan woman who is an incredible sinner. Verse 7 simply mentions that she is a Samaritan. So in this context, in ancient Israel, she's a woman whom the Jews see as having no reason to be a participant in God's mercy. And I want us to remember that because that is also good for those of us who would tend to carry that attitude around in our lives. Those who are the worst of the sinners in our culture, in our circles, in our society, would we be okay with Jesus sitting beside a well creating a worshiper out of the worst member of ISIS? Or those who are militant in their agendas these days? Or those in the government whom we tend to not like? They're not the Samaritan woman, I am. And so let us remember that. We are at every disadvantage before Jesus creates a worshiper. And then in verse 15, when Jesus is talking to her about this living water, she's thirstier than she can comprehend. The essence of sin and the natural state of every human being is worshiping what we think will make us fulfilled and satisfied. That's the essence of sin. All these other things that I think are going to satisfy me. Do you struggle with that? I know I do. Even though I've been introduced to the one who is the fountain of living water. In the context of a land where geography of the water is so vital, is even more important. Then in verses 16 through 18, Jesus, when he's talking to her about her 5 husbands, indicates she's a terrible sinner. So she's a woman in this society looked down upon. She's a Samaritan. She's a terrible sinner who's thirstier than she can comprehend, having been divorced 5 times and now living with a man who's not her husband. Jesus' words are devastating, yet essential and glorious. Let me say it again. Jesus' words are devastating, yet essential and glorious. That is the gospel. The gospel tells us that you are worse than you could possibly imagine. Yes, yes, I am. And then the gospel tells us that we are loved more than we could ever comprehend by God's grace. And believer, again, let us remind ourselves as we're thinking about gospel-centered living and gospel-saturated living, that's what the gospel continues to do. Because, as we sang this morning, although a believer for many, many years, I am prone to wander, and the author had it right, I feel it. And so the gospel continues to devastate, but heal. Verse 20, she's a blind worshiper. When Jesus says, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we know. Although the Samaritans had this form of worship, they had no concept of the one they were trying to worship. She is at every disadvantage. I read something by Scotty Smith earlier this week. He said, I didn't invite Jesus into my heart. And I know that may be blasphemy sometimes in our Baptist circles. Can't find it in the Bible. I didn't invite Jesus into my heart. He gave me a new heart. Because I was at every disadvantage and needed something radical in someone coming and creating a worshiper. And I want to remind us, when Jesus is talking about the woman who anointed his feet, he says this, those who have been forgiven much, love much. If I do not see myself in the Samaritan woman, I've missed it. I've missed it. So please allow our hearts, by the power of the Holy Spirit penetrating our hearts, to realize that we have been forgiven much so that we would be worshipers. Here's the third thing Jesus does in creating a worshiper. He provides the abundance of living water that completely satisfies. Isaiah 55:11, God said, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Yahweh in the Old Testament was designated as the fountain of life. We mentioned that out of Jeremiah chapter 2. In verse 12, he supersedes Jacob, who found the well, and anyone else who could give water or anything else. And that is true with everything. She's content with her patriarchal well. Oh, this well that Jacob gave me is all I need. I can fit it into how I fit all these other things religiously into my life. Really, what she's learning is she's experiencing the preeminence of all that chapter 3 has talked about. The preeminence of Jesus that John described. She is little by little learning that this living water is infinitely better than anything from which she's been trying to think or drink. Verse 13, Jesus says, any other water that you try to drink will finally never quench thirst. And that's not just water. We get that, right? That's our smartphones. That's our kids. It's our retirement fund. Kids, that's Xbox. That's Minecraft. That's my four-wheeler, the gun that I have on my mind that I want to buy. It's anything. It's anything. It'll never satisfy. And when we think it does, yeah, we're satisfied superficially for a minute, either by things that are sinful or aren't necessarily sinful, and then the satisfaction's gone. It's gone. But then in verse 14, Jesus says, in the water that he gives, the thirst is quenched forever and also builds up and overflows. And the word for overflowing here, the springing up, it is not really quite accurate. When you go to the lame man in the book of Acts, whom I think he's healed by Peter and John, when he leaps, and I just leaped up here on the pulpit, that's what that means. This water that gets inside us when we become a worshiper and they're given this living water that completely satisfies, that's what it does. Jesus is talking about the Spirit here in verse 7 when he talks about giving this water. So strictly speaking, he's not the water, but he gives the water. Okay. So when we think of Old Testament imagery, Jesus is not necessarily the water. He is the giver of the water. But those two word plays can mix. And so it's not an issue if we think of Jesus as the better water from the Old Testament. But this has recalling of Moses, right? Moses gave water out of rocks. Jesus gives better water. And certainly the idea of God being water in the Old Testament. Verse 15, at this point, she doesn't get it. She's concerned with personal convenience. But by the time Jesus is done talking to her, I believe, the title of the sermon, so obviously I believe it, he's created a worshiper. And one of the reasons I believe that is next week, when she tells the rest of the Samaritans in the town of Sychar that she's found the one of whom all the scriptures teach. And as a matter of fact, in verse 28, what does it say? She leaves her water jar. Well, there's great significance in that because she's found something that's infinitely greater and satisfying. Verse 18, when it talks about the fact that she's on her sixth man, means she keeps trying to be satisfied in other water. First husband didn't do it, second husband didn't do it, third husband didn't do it, all the way to the fifth, and the man with whom she's living now. And if she tried another 50 husbands, they wouldn't do it. That's true with everything. So remind ourselves that the living water that Jesus gives us of the Holy Spirit completely satisfying us so that we drink. Oh, and it tastes infinitely better than any of these other things I try to drink. Let us remind ourselves of that. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers said this, the expulsive power of a new affection. Let me say that again. Jesus is talking about the expulsive power of a new affection. When a new affection comes in, that is what we are created to be when Jesus creates a worshiper, all of these other affections are expelled. Have we experienced that? Are we continuing to experience that? We'll never overcome temptation until we replace it with something more pure, more right, and more fulfilling. And if we're going to fight the sin that continues to so easily beset us all the time, this new affection had better be centered in Jesus, since he's the only one who proves himself to be superior to sin every time. And that's the fight, right? We continue to be fooled into thinking that something else in the moment is superior. And also don't forget that the only reason that we drink of living waters and even have the capacity to think of them as living waters that completely satisfy is because Jesus drank. Not of a cup of living waters, but the cup of his Father's fury on our behalf. Does that grip you? I drink and am satisfied, looking forward to the day when it will be finally in person forever, with sin removed, with brokenness removed. I drink because he drank. That's what the gospel tells us. And then in these last few verses, Jesus identifies fourthly what genuine worship is. In verses 19 and 20, the woman's concept of worship is tied to a geographical place, right? Gerizim, where they were, Mount Gerizim. She thought worship was centered there, and she asks him the question about Jewish and Samaritan differences in geographical worship. But much like the temple in chapter 2, much like the wine that wasn't good enough and the water that was turned into wine out of the purification jars in chapter 2. Even Joseph's bones, the tradition tells us that Joseph's bones were brought here and buried here. There are no significance in those things because Jesus is moving us away from geographical limits of worship. Jesus in verse 21 identifies genuine worship as separate from place or ethnicity. So you don't have to be a Samaritan to become a genuine worshiper. You don't have to become a Jew to be a genuine worshiper. All of the Old Testament elements pointed forward to the hour of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So her reference to our fathers told us this is superseded by his father's mission. The hour when Jesus is saying this, the hour's coming, the hour's coming. He is talking ultimately, finally, about this new way of thinking of worship. It is not just at a place. It is not centered in all of these regulations. It is centered in me through the Holy Spirit so that you will become a true worshiper of the Father in spirit and in truth. Verse 22, she has no clue of what she's worshiping. Jesus tells her that. You worship what you don't know. But he, as the Christ from the Jews, brings salvation, which is the restoration of the whole image of the person into a worshiper of God. The Jews were supposed to proclaim that, right? That's why Jesus is kind of inferring that salvation is from the Jews, centered in him. The Jews were supposed to proclaim that. Psalm 67, let your light shine upon the nations. But the Jews miserably failed. They never did it right. But the one who is the greater Israel is doing at a time in Samaria what Israel was supposed to do. And now we have the privilege, as those who have been made worshipers by the greater Israel, to do what God's people have been commanded to do from the very beginning, and that is to proclaim the light of the gospel of the glory of God to those around us. And we do it through our greater Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus again mentions this hour. In John, this is a continued referral to the cross. My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. Then in John 13, finally he says, my hour has come. So when Jesus is talking about this hour, it is centered in the cross. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, according to appropriate revealed truth with the heart. So what is worshiping in spirit and truth mean? We must be reminded that this is not merely singing. That's not all worship is. Or even an hour on Sundays. Worship is to be holistic. What was Jewish worship? Jewish worship had to do with atonement, right? Lambs and rams and blood and everything else. It had to do with offering. It had to do with giving, with praise, with prayer, with learning. So that is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Oh, far beyond what the Jews did. Romans 12 really gives us what we need out of that, right? Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So not just singing songs on a Sunday morning, not just giving, not just being in Sunday school. Every facet, every second, every millisecond of our lives is to be a response to the fact that God has created a worshiper. Are we letting the wheels turn on a moment-by-moment basis that is what we are doing? The life that I am giving is an offering of gratitude, never being able to repay to the fact that God has created a worshiper. And also remember that the Father does not merely accept such worship, although he does. He initiates it, he creates it, and then he accepts it. Just like Jesus is doing here. And verse 24 talks about the fact that God is spirit. He has no limits. The type of worshiper Jesus creates mirrors this in worshiping in spirit. God is infinitely different than humans, but he has revealed himself in Christ. And so as we are worshiping in spirit, our focus is on his Son to the glory of the Father. And again, we're not just doing that on Sundays. And also there is, I think, some necessity here when Jesus says that the Father is spirit. There's the necessity of being born of the Spirit. When God creates a worshiper, he creates someone who is now fundamentally different than they were before, who has a spiritual note to them. And also, Jesus says, worshiping in truth. The revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture, exactly what it says, and the fullness of that. Complete sincerity and reality in approach to God. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's what genuine worship is. Are we living that moment by moment? And then finally, Jesus in verses 25 and through 26, in 26, tells her that he's the mediator for the creation of worship. She says, I know that the Christ is coming. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus says, I'm the one. One of the very few times that Jesus describes himself as the Messiah before his trial. Verse 25, he is the Christ to whom all Scripture pointed, even if the Samaritans had it wrong. We've been learning that in Sunday school. Verse 26, he's claiming deity. What does he say? I who speak to you am he. Those two words, I am, The Greek construction there would indicate that he's basically saying, I am the God of Exodus chapter 3, who told Moses, I am. He's claiming deity with this statement, and he's confirming all that is necessary. He's told her all things, like she had said in verse 25, especially always centered in his atoning work, which is clear in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament continued to say the Messiah will be a suffering servant. So when Jesus is saying, I am the Christ, he is saying, I'm the Christ, and it is centered in the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. We're his workmanship. We were created as worshipers. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works as worshipers. And in the next verses, the woman will act like a created worshiper. She was created twice. We're all created to be worshipers. All of us fail at that, but God in his mercy does it again. He recreates us in spirit and in truth to be a worshiper. And we'll find that she does that because she goes and tells. Grace has accomplished this in you and me, if we've believed. We must live in accordance with God's sovereign purposes, giving us living water, taking away every disadvantage like the woman had, for which we should be condemned forever. And creating new eyes, new ears, tongues, and hearts, to see and savor as created worshipers in every facet of life, the one for whom we were created. Please pray with me. That is what I want, Father. I want my life to be a response to the fact that you have created me to be a worshiper. I pray that my brothers and sisters here would experience gladly the same dynamic. Cause repentance where that is not happening, and bring us joyfully into the knowledge and experience and reality of drinking living water as genuine worshipers. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and for his glory, amen.